Please be seated. It will be glory to behold his face, not like the little birds at my feet or through a glass dimly, but face to face. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9, and as you turn there, just want to think about tipping points. Or moments where if you have ever had to work on a project for a long time and it just felt like this thing's not going anywhere, it's not, you know, whatever kind of project it is, and then all of a sudden you get to the point where all of a sudden it all comes together. You know, I think of in real, you know, just simple terms, like if you've ever been stuck in a ditch or in a rut and, you know, you have to get somebody to help you push it out, you know how that is. You get in there behind it. You know, if you've ever had to experience getting stuck, you rock the vehicle. And you just keep on rocking the vehicle, and you're trying to get that momentum to just get up over the little hump that you're in. And it's so frustrating, so it keeps coming back. And then all of a sudden, you know that moment. It's such a sweet moment when you finally clear that little hump and the car goes. Or, you know, when I cut down trees and occasionally they fall the direction that I want. Rule number one, never hire an electrician to cut trees down at your house, okay? Or anything else besides electrical work, okay? You know, so when you take a tree that's kind of leaning the wrong direction and you want to try to swing it the other way, and that's really the, you know, so you hook up chains and you bring in wedges and you do the whole thing and you start to work that tree and it's precarious and it looks like it's not going to go. And then all of a sudden the weight, that center of gravity just shifts and there's this minuscule little distance between it going one way and the other. But once it clears, it's going. And that can be very exciting because there's progress. And it can be very terrifying too. And in those moments in our lives when all of a sudden all that you've been working for and all that you've been, you know, striving towards finally begins to go. This morning, Luke 9 is a tipping point in the gospel. It is a moment where things are going to shift irrevocably and not come back from. This is one of those moments because there's been 8 chapters of Jesus teaching and preaching and healing, and all leading up to one question, a question which is asked here in our text that we're going to read this morning: who is Jesus? And from this question, this is going to be the tipping point that demands an answer from every human. So turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning as we think about this, as we hear God's word. Who is Jesus? In our natural state, he is always more than we think. In Luke chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word to you. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we come into your presence this morning, lifting up your name, and we glory in our Redeemer, that you have ransomed us by the blood of Christ. We thank you for calling us to worship you this morning and for calling us to confess our sins and by giving us the assurance of your word as our pardon this morning. And Lord, I pray now that you would speak to us through this, your word, that you would confront us with how we view the Christ, how we view the Son of God. Lord, I pray that you would meet us here this morning, that you would speak to each and every one of us, and that where we have made Christ too small, that you would help us to take the correct step, to repent and to look and gaze upon him as for who he is. Help us, Lord, for your glory and for our good. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Every student, regardless of the craft, regardless of the trade, doesn't matter what, eventually has to leave the classroom and go out and actually do the work that they've been trained to do. You know, as an electrician, you cannot become an electrician just by staying in the classroom. You have to eventually get out there, pull wire through conduit or drill holes through wooden studs and pull wire and get sawdust in your face or whatever. If you're a nurse, you have to actually go out and do your clinicals. You have to go and change, you know, bedpans and IV drips and roll patients from one side to the other and in all of those things. It doesn't matter what trade or craft, what discipline it is, eventually you have to leave the classroom. And that's exactly what's happening here in this text that's before us this morning. You know, it's here, the disciples have been with Jesus now for about a year and a half to 2 years. Uncertain exactly, but somewhere in that time frame, somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years. And so he's actually sending them out on an internship, so to speak, to actually practice. They've learned enough. They've heard Jesus teach for a year and a half to 2 years. And so he's giving them the opportunity now to go out and, you know, practice what they've heard. And so he gives them this unique authority. And I'm going to say that a few times in case you miss it the first time, that the authority which he gives to the apostles is unique. It is unlike any other Christian since. And he gives them this authority to cast out demons and to heal. And when he does this, it should raise a question in everyone's mind, who is this man that he's got the power not only to do these things, but he has the power to actually delegate it to others? And so, you know, Herod asks this question. He asks who he is. And he categorizes him. He doesn't get the answer right. And apart from God's grace, you and I wouldn't get the answer right either. You and I, you know, we cannot answer that question. We'll put Jesus into categories that we can understand. We'll make him smaller than he really is. We'll make him a teacher, yes. We'll make him a prophet, yes. We'll make him a moral example. But Luke 9 does not allow us to categorize Jesus or to make him small. It disrupts all of that. Luke 9 here, as we're going to get into this text over the next few weeks, it forces us to consider that Jesus is more than we naturally think. He is more than we will ever think. So Luke 9 won't allow us to define him in these narrow terms. The question of who Jesus is must be answered, and we cannot reduce him. We can't reduce him. We need to submit to him. That is the proper response. And why? Because he possesses all authority. Children, as you hear the sermon this morning, I want to invite you. You have your children's worship bulletin there with the pictures in it. I'm going to talk about how Jesus has power. He has authority to delegate. That word's a big word, but it means to give. He can give that authority to people. And I'm going to talk about the word of the scripture teaches us that he's going to disrupt people who think they have authority. And so as you hear these things, color in the pictures and write down truths that you hear, or if you're too young and you can't, I invite you to ask your mom to or dad to help you write down some thoughts. You know, we're going to hear how he disturbs people who just want to be fans. And so, children, I invite you to color the pictures and then show me after church. Bring it to me. I'd love to see your art. And show me one or two things that the Lord is teaching you. That's for the children, but for all of us, we need to consider this morning that Jesus has authority unlike any other. And it's demonstrated in this text. And as so, he's able to delegate that authority. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1. What do we see here? Well, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. What do we see here? He calls the 12 together. And these apostles, again, this is not a universal gift. This is a special office of the church. The office of apostle is a foundational work of God that he used those 12 in a special way. But I also want to point out here that he calls them together, teaching us that the ministry is not a private work. It's not a one-man job. It is the work of a community, not a private work ministry, not as individuals, but as community. It's just instructive in that way. Verse 2, what does he say? He gives them authority. And this teaches us many things. First of all, very simple lesson here. He has authority to give, right? You can't give something that you don't have, period. In any arena of life, you can't give what you don't have. So the second is that he has the authority over demons and over sickness. And he lets them now go out and do this work. But he waits until now. Why does he wait until now, a year and a half, 2 years in? Because by now the disciples know. The disciples actually know that Jesus has an authority that's unlike any other. You know, if you'd have done this, in his grace, this is very gracious of him. He doesn't do this. He doesn't call upon them to go out in chapter 4 or in chapter 5 or even chapter 6 or 7. It's here now that he tells the disciples to go because he has proven to them, they have heard from him, they have seen him teach and preach. They know now enough to know that he has the authority. You know, I think about it like this. If I were to tell you, go down to the police department and, you know, tell the deputy who's sitting behind the counter there, you're fired. But when you tell him I said so. Okay? Two questions. One, are you going to go? And two, is it going to work? One, I hope you wouldn't go because I have not demonstrated to you that I have that kind of authority. And you should say that, you know, I don't think that Pastor Adam has that authority. I think that he's not demonstrated to me that he has that sort of right. And so you wouldn't go because it's not been demonstrated. And two, even if you did, would it work? You might believe it. But when you go and you say, hey, deputy, get out of here. No. He's either going to throw you out or invite you to stay longer. Right? So, but it's not going to work. So, if the sheriff sent you, this is a weird little illustration, I know, but what if the sheriff said, hey, take these papers down there and tell that man, get out of here. Well, that's different. He is demonstrating through who he is and through his authority behind that, I can delegate this to you, and you can go, and you can trust that it will have the effect. Jesus here has provided assurance to the disciples, to the apostles, that he, one, has the authority to give, and two, that if they go, that authority will be with them. And so this is his grace that he doesn't send them out earlier, but he waits till now. The previous 2 years testify of the authority that Jesus has. And we need to understand that he's no mere teacher. No mere teacher, no mere prophet has the power to delegate this sort of authority. They have authority given to them. They don't have the authority to delegate. And so he's no mere teacher and no mere prophet. Who is Jesus? He is more than we think. He is more than we naturally would think. Look at what he sends them to do. I know you think that I'm going to talk about the demons and casting out demons. Actually, I want you to look at verse 2 very specifically. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. That is what he went to do. And how did they do that? Well, they healed, they cured, they cast out demons, and they cared for people. But what they were going to do was proclaim the kingdom of God. This is, you know, here it's not some sheriff sending them, some sheriff of some podunk town. It's a king. There's a king who's sending them, who proclaims a kingdom. And that is what they're doing. The apostles know this. The apostles know he's not some mere prophet or teacher. They don't have it all right. Let's make it clear. They don't have it all right. They're still growing. Mark that. We'll see that. But they do obey him because they know enough. They know enough about him to know, okay, we have to go. And so the apostles go, and they have a unique ministry. They don't have a ministry like any other Christian since that time. It's a set apart office, an office of the church, the apostles. You know, consider what Jesus said of the apostles in Matthew 10. Whoever receives you receives me. Luke 10. The one who hears you hears me. These are things he says of the apostles. In John 20, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul sums it up by saying that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You know, the office is a unique one, and their message carries authority. I don't have time really to go into that too much, but I want to point to your attention to the worship folder and just say to you that there's a special devotion in there this week about apostolic succession. And, you know, a reformed view of apostolic succession. And that, you know, the fact is that there is apostolic succession and we do believe in it, but it is not because it comes down through Rome or through man to man to man, but it's insofar as we continue to carry forward the apostles' doctrine and teaching. That is the succession of the apostles. We are built on the apostles. You know, we are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, a unique office of the church. And so their unique ministry, they go and their words carry the same authority as Christ. And they go. And that's why they're in those in verse 4 and 5, you hear pretty strong language about whatever house you enter, stay there. Whatever, you know, if they don't receive you, depart. Okay? Because he is the authority structure. They're just carrying his authority forward. And the apostles go. I want you to note, though, be really honest here. The apostles in no way felt ready. I can assure you of that. One day we'll get to ask them. But they didn't feel ready. And yet the Lord calls them to go. He says, you know, it's been 2 years. You've learned enough. You've learned enough, now go. Go on your internship. You know? They knew this much. They knew that he was more than we naturally think, so they can't compartmentalize him. They have to do what he says. He's more than we think. We can't contain him in our little box. We have to do what he says. We have to submit to him as king. You know, how long have you been following Jesus? More than a couple years? Do you feel ready? Do you feel prepared to lead a Bible study or some small group or some ministry where you come alongside under the supervision and oversight of the elders? Do you feel ready? Maybe not. Perhaps not. And yet, the Lord calls these to go. And, you know, sometimes we treat Christ's authority as optional. Like we can just pick and choose when we're going to obey him. You know, where do we hear his word? Maybe it's not starting some small group or Bible study or something like that, but in areas of our lives where his kingdom, his kingship comes and confronts us with his authority, and we delay obedience. We, you know, wait till a better time. Oh, maybe then, maybe down the road, I'll just decide to obey you. Consider Moses, for example. Yeah, he didn't want to follow God's commands to go. He had all sorts of good excuses. And yet, that's just not the way our relationship works with a king. Our relationship to a king is not negotiating. Our relationship to a king is submitting for our good, for he is a good king. And so he doesn't wait for us to feel ready. Perhaps God's calling you to step forward in some way, to obey him in some area where you don't feel prepared. But I'll tell you, you never will feel prepared. At least you shouldn't. You know? You never will feel prepared because you never actually are. And the Lord uses weakness. This is his kingship coming in conflict with us. When his kingship, when the kingdom comes and he proclaims a kingdom has a king, and a king has authority. And when that authority begins to butt up against our perceived authority, like we are autonomous and we have all authority in ourselves, you know, it happens when he confronts us in our sins. You know, not just in, maybe he's calling us to do something in service, maybe it's he's calling us to repent of a sin, something in our lives. And when he does that, what does it look like when his kingship, when we know that he is king, when we answer the question properly, it is that we don't try to explain it away. We bring it to the light and we repent and we mortify the flesh, work and strive against that sin. Yeah. When you begin to believe this gospel, if you've never been baptized, you don't delay that. You receive the sign of baptism or the various steps of growth in your life. His kingship affects us in our homes, husbands, how we don't lead our families on our own terms, but according to his word as he shapes patience. And our tone, the way that we speak to our wife and children. This is his kingship confronting our false kingdoms. He comes proclaiming a kingdom. And that kingdom, it speaks into our marriages that we don't hold on to bitterness, but we pursue peace. We work at that. His kingship comes when it confronts us in how we use our time. You know, that our schedule isn't our own. And that his kingdom actually reorders our priorities. They're coming to proclaim a kingdom. Not a casual laissez-faire thing. With our money. We don't get to decide how our generosity is going to be based simply off of comfort. But his authority touches our lives even over our stewardship. That we give, not according to just how I might feel, but according to his kingship in our lives. If the apostles obeyed, they'd go. Not because they felt ready. Don't mistake that. They are not ready. In their spirit, they're ready because they obey him. That's what makes them ready. But because they know who sent. They know who sends them. And he's the one who makes them ready. And so they go. They knew that he's more than we naturally think. You know. And that's the question that we all have to wrestle with. Do we actually believe that Jesus has this kind of authority over our lives? Does he come proclaiming a book club? Does he come proclaiming a hangout? No, he comes proclaiming a kingdom. And so, do we believe that he is the king? If so, then submission to him isn't optional. We can't reduce him to our own terms and fit him into our own little power structures like, hey, Jesus, you can have this part of my life, but I'm going to be in charge of this area, or someone else is going to be in charge of this area. Because not only does he have the power to delegate authority, He has the power to disrupt power. In verse, you know, in those same verses 1 through 6, look, he gives authority over the demons. You need to understand here that the demonic realm, and I don't have time to go into demonology, but understand that the scriptures from start to finish teach that the demonic realm is an ordered realm. There is authority there. Just real quick glance, Mark 5, he mentions legion. Well, we met him actually. We met the demon-possessed man. And they refer to a legion. That's a military term. There's all these demons that were there. This is a military term organized. In Matthew 12, Jesus speaks of Satan's kingdom. Literally speaks of Satan's kingdom. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes rulers and authorities and powers and principalities. Why am I mentioning all this? To help you understand that there is another authority structure. There isn't, you know, they're not chaotic. They're under the rule and organization of the wicked one, of Satan. And so they are under that authority, and yet what does Colossians 2 say? Colossians 2 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus, he's not threatened by their authority structure. He's not threatened. He doesn't negotiate with it. He doesn't work around it. He confronts it. He disrupts it. And he gives authority over it. He disarms it. That's what Colossians says. You know, whatever this means something here. It means, whatever it means in addition, it also means that whatever authority the demons have, whatever the authority and structure that Satan has, all of that is under the authority and subject to Christ. That no, none of those things, and that should be comforting to you for when you see, like in the book of Job, how Satan comes and you have that conversation that takes place between God and Satan, that not a hair of Job's head could be touched except that God permitted. When he allows that bad news to come into your life, when he allows tragedy to strike in the family, when he gives a diagnosis that is unfavorable, you can rest knowing, not that that's good, but that it is under his absolute authority. And that like Joseph, they intended it for evil. But God intends it for good. And so, you know, whatever else we want to talk about that, at minimum, it means that the authority of Christ even extends over evil. And he disrupts it. We see here two kingdoms that are at work. The kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan. And we see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. As Martin Luther, St. Augustine wrote in The City of God, he talks about the city of God and the city of man. And, you know, the kingdom of God is breaking in. Here in this text, the kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdom of darkness and he's overcoming it. He is overthrowing it. He's asserting his authority over the demonic realm. To be clear, the demonic kingdom and the kingdom of darkness does still operate, but it is defeated. It no longer rules, not in the believer's life. But this does bear upon us. He doesn't only have authority to overthrow demons and their authority. As king of the kingdom of which we are part, he overthrows our power structures, our authority, even over our own lives. The places where we want to hold and say, it's mine, you can't have it. Where do the battles like that take place? The battles of his kingship coming in conflict with ours? In the most ordinary decisions of our lives. In the daily, you know, when his commands conflict with our desires. And we have to make a decision. And his kingdom is proclaimed. And we need to submit. What do I mean by that? Well, every decision Think just about the Ten Commandments. We won't go through them all, but I'll name a few. You know, God says to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but your employer says, I need you here. You need to be here. Or perhaps even you say, I need it. And so we put ourselves in a position where we say, no, not you can't have this area. The question is, whose authority matters more? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Yet other things claim our devotion. And we think, that we love him when we are actually holding other things more devoted. It shapes our decisions when we what do we hold in devotion? What is closest to us? That actually shapes and governs our life. What is actually governing our lives? When he says, you shall not lie or bear false witness, but protect the reputation of others. Our instinct is when we're retelling a story, we want to cast that story in a more favorable light so that maybe we come out the victor, maybe we come out looking better than we really are, and we just twist just enough to maybe make the other person look bad. Or not intentionally bad, but make us look better than we really are. The question is, do we submit to the Word of God, or is our instinct self-preservation and self-promotion? When he confronts us with the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, but everything around us trains us and teaches us to want more. You need to have this, you need to have that, you need, and to compare and to measure ourselves against others and not be content with such things as we have, but to feel like what we have isn't enough. The question there is, who is it that gets to define what is enough for you? Your providential father, or you, or the commercials? All of these, and in many more, this is what it looks like to live between two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness, which is saying, and even our own heart, the desire to rule in our lives. And every command, all of these press upon us saying, will you live under his authority or under another? He comes proclaiming a kingdom. This demons, the casting out demons and the feeding and the healings, those are not what they were. They were pointing to something. They're not the thing that they're pointing to. They're pointing to the kingdom which has come. And that's what our eyes need to be focused on. The signs point to something. Unless, remember what I said before, a sign that points to nothing is just, a plaque on the wall. Signs point to stuff. And these signs are pointing to the kingdom which has come. We have to ask, which kingdom are we living under? And the only way to answer that rightly is to answer the question, who is Jesus? If we get that question wrong, we will live as though he's not king. No one avoids the question, though. Everybody answers it. Everybody answers it. Not always correctly, but everyone does give an answer, as we see in the next few verses. Verses 7 through 9, we're going to see, because he has all authority, he has the authority to disturb casual admirers. Look what's happening there in verse 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. The disciples were spreading through the land, okay? They seemed to be everywhere. There's 12 of them, and I'm pretty confident that he sent them out two by two. It doesn't say so in this text, but in other places he does do that. And so assume that they went out in two by two. There's six pair, so 60 degree angles, spokes, right? And they go out and they cover the land. They're all over the place preaching the kingdom. And it doesn't take very long when you get that sort of canvassing. They're going out. The word is going to reach far. And And that's exactly what we see here. The proclamation of the word actually comes to Herod, a king, by the way. Think about this, two different kingdoms. And he asks a question that frames chapter 9, at least through verse 36. That is going to be the center of everything. Who is Jesus? There, he's hearing about it. He feels like he's everywhere. And various answers arise. They make serious attempts to try to answer the question. These aren't frivolous answers. They're actually, each one of them has some semblance of truth. And you can understand how they might get to that. John and Elijah or a prophet. They're all saying something true. But it's not far enough. Who is Jesus? He's more than we think. And so the result is he's perplexed. Herod is perplexed. He sought to see him. Now, this might sound positive, but you will learn later that he, like Agrippa, he wants to see not in order to submit, but he wants to see a novel thing, some miracle. Bring him to me. I'd love to see, him turn water into wine. That'd be great. He wants to see something novel. He has an admiration at this point, some sort of fanfare. Hey, Jesus is in town. Let's go see him. And so he's perplexed. Herod's not hostile at this point, but he's not submissive. He's curious, but he's unchanged. And he has answers, some that he creates and some that others create, but none of them are right. None of them are enough. Who is Jesus? And eventually, because he answers the question wrongly, these two kingdoms are going to clash. These two kings are going to clash. He's more than we think he is. And Herod responds in a category of people, like a category of people, the casual admirer, those who, they don't oppose Jesus. They like to hear about him, curious about what he can do. Like the community that he creates, it's nice to have a loving people, around, but remain at a distance, remain aloof, and like to hear sermons, but never submit their lives to him. Talk about theology, but avoid repentance. Like Mr. Vain Talker in Pilgrim's Progress. Talky, talk, 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 all about God, all about religion, but never submit to him in repentance. Admire Jesus, but never bow to him. This is Herod, and this is so many, it can happen right here in our midst. To just be here in our midst and be an admirer of Jesus. Be a fan of Jesus. Want to see him, but on our terms, on our ways. We can celebrate that we're reformed even. That we have reformed theology and take comfort that we have a clear confession and we articulate it with precision. And be really comfortable with that and yet still remain at a distance. Still, we can say with authority, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And yet when he calls upon us to give, we say no. We say, we hold back. We give out of our comfort, out of our abundance, but not out of anything that would cause us discomfort. When he presses upon us as though our provision rests with us. We can confess that Christ is the head of the church. We have a book of church order, and I love it, and I read it regularly. And in the very beginning, in the preliminary statement, it says that Christ is the only head of the church. Now, praise God, that's true. And yet, when he calls us to serve, we hesitate. We delay. We say, no, not yet, not the time. We can know the truth and still resist the king of the church. He's proclaiming a kingdom here. And we get all distracted with the signs. But the signs are pointing to something more. That's where Herod is. Close enough to be interested, close enough to remain, but unchanged, close enough to come and ask questions, but never arriving to the answer. And there's a danger of being near Jesus, being near the people of God, and still not belonging to Him. Yeah, we can hear His word week after week and never actually come under His authority. He comes proclaiming a kingdom. This is a tipping point in the ministry of Christ. It's a tipping point in our lives. If we are going to submit to Him, if we have submitted to Him, are we trusting Him as King? You know, we can be familiar with the truths and still resist it, admire Him. But Jesus won't allow us. He will not allow us to be. He's not content to allow us to remain just fans. He will not allow that. He calls each and every one of us, and it presses the question, who is He? That demands an answer that Herod got wrong. That's heavy. But it's the truth. And we need to let that sit upon us. But I want you to see verse 10. There is grace in this passage. Beyond just the signs of healing, just beyond the demon possession being healed, those are all grace. But there's grace in verse 10 that I want you to really go home and ruminate on. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. So the apostles came back. They did their internship, and they come back and they tell him all that they did. And look at what it says. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Here's the grace in the passage. Here it is. That Herod wants to be near Jesus, but remains outside. He wants to see him, but he remains outside. But the apostles, who submitted to him as king, return. And what does it say? They're brought in. They're brought in. He receives those who come to him in submission. The gospel is not merely believe. It is repent and believe. It is this submission to Christ, and those who come, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with their mouth and repent and turn towards Him, He offers rest. That's what He's giving them here in verse 10. He's offering them rest. It's going to be cut short. We'll see it next week. But here's the thing, is that it actually points us to a future rest. A rest for all who are in Christ, all who have submitted to Him as King. He receives those. He takes them in and gives them rest, and the rest that we will receive will not be cut short. It will be in His presence. He is with them, and that's the beauty. That's where the rest is. The rest is that He is with them, and He withdraws with them. You see that glorious rest there? That He is present with them, and He cares for them? All who come to Him this way, He receives. All who acknowledge Him as Christ, He receives. They return, and He draws them to Him, withdraws with them. Not perfect men, you need to see that. The apostles are not perfect. They're not even ready. And yet he gives them this special grace. That is very important. They are not earning this rest. That is, don't mistake it. It's easy maybe to hear what I'm saying and think that, oh, I'll go do all of these things and prove, and then I will earn this rest. That's the wrong, you're hearing it wrong if that's what you're hearing. The only thing that set them apart from anyone else is that they recognized Him as King. The consequences of that obviously played out. They obeyed Him. But you have to realize that He supplies the place. He calls them, He withdraws with them, He gives of Himself. And so this rest is not something that's earned. And it's not for perfect people. And so it is with you and me. We come under His authority, not perfect in any way. Weak and sinners, sick and sore. You know, we come and He receives us as we receive Him as King. But it brings us back to the question that Herod asked, who is Jesus? And we have to answer it, not clinically, not theologically, not even using the words of the catechism. Although I love the catechism, And I would desire for every one of you to work on catechizing yourself and call you to and exhort you to. But that is not what I'm asking you to answer the question this morning, not with a catechesis answer, but who is Jesus to you personally? Is he your king? That's what he comes proclaiming. You've seen the response of others. You see it here. Now the question turns to us. Do we reduce him? Do we take the King of Glory and fit him into manageable categories and make him teacher, helper, example, friend, in order that we can remain in control of our lives? There's a danger in this text that is exposed, and it's that not only outright rejection, but reduction. Reducing Jesus into categories less than he is. And if that's been you this morning, then the call is not complicated. It's actually quite clear. Repent. Put him in the rightful place. If you know him as king, if he is yours, if you're a brother or sister, you've acknowledged him as king, but you've reduced him in some area, some part of life, as I do, then the answer for you is the same answer as it is for me. It is to put him back on the throne of that area of your life which you've truncated and reduced him from and said, not here, Lord. You can't have that. Where we delay obedience, obey him. Where we've held back, yield to him. Where, and bring your life back into alignment of that king who comes and is a good king. His yoke is easy, his burden light. If you've been a casual admirer, you've been here for some time, and you've been hearing this gospel, hear the warning here that he won't allow you to continue to remain just a casual believer. You must answer the question, repent, believe, and submit to a king. And for all of us, hear the good news of verse 10, that the king who calls us to this submission, the king who brings a kingdom, he's also made a way for us to belong. He's made a way for us to be in his presence, not because we're perfect, not because we're ready, but because the Son of God submitted to the Father and gave himself for our sins, because we could never be ready. We could never be good enough and never will be apart from the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so this morning, hear that grace that is, he takes all who would submit to him, and he receives them, and he draws them in and withdraws with them to fellowship. And although that fellowship is going to be, cut off here in verse 11, it's a foreshadow of the glory of the rest that we will receive in Christ's kingdom when he comes again. Who is Jesus? Is he your king? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is no small matter when you come to town proclaiming that the king is here, that the kingdom of God is near. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to have ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, help us to be able to see and discern that you are king and not merely one who provides, not merely one who cares over all the affairs, but Lord, you are our Lord. I pray that as we grow together more and more in this truth, that you'd help each one of us, help me, help each one here to learn where you are, where you're putting a finger on their life, where we have reduced you, where we have said, no, you can't be king in this area of my life. And Lord, help us to surrender that back to you. And as we do, Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly meditate on your grace, the grace that you even come to us, and that you provide a way for us to be with you in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to labor today, for that day is coming of perfect rest, which will not be interrupted. Help us now to serve you in this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.